Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 to 17. Then the disciples came and asked him, Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen nor understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand. And you will indeed look, but never perceive. For these people's hearts has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child whom he put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this law, on these commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
Amen. Please take your seats. Thank you so much, Pastor Lilies. I wonder, could you just join with me for a moment in a word of prayer? I just have something that I want to pray into for the moment. Close your eyes if you don't mind. Thank you so much. I feel that this is a private moment. Our house is full this morning, downstairs in the lower hall and around the world online as well. There are many that are gathered here, but I feel as if some of you have come and you do not yet follow Jesus. And through the worship and our singing, you have looked and thought, my goodness, what's happening here? And God has begun to speak to you already. Last week, across our services, nearly 25 or 30 people stepped toward Christ. Yesterday, my wife and I were ministering in a conference for Christian women, and one of the ladies that had come, there were about 300 people there, was not yet a follower of Jesus, but she left a follower of Jesus. Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you, and the exuberance and the energy and the passion that you've seen is not a passion just for services, it's a passion for Jesus. And whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've gone through, he can forgive you. He can cleanse you. He can give you new hope. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, a man or a woman, married, single, gay, straight. None of that makes any difference. He is able to come to you by the power of the Holy Spirit and give you grace and give you new life. But I wonder if you are willing to acknowledge his call. So whilst your heads are bowed and whilst your eyes are closed, online here and in the lower hall, first of all, online, if you are saying yes to Christ's call today, then my wife will support you in Facebook and somebody will support you who is moderating in YouTube. And we have several hundred on those platforms. Just let them know, send them a direct message and they will be there to help. But here in the building, if already you know I want to become a follower of Christ, I know he's calling me, I just want to pray for you. So nobody's looking, just put your hand up and let me see it. And then you can take it down again. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Who else? That's two people, three people. Thank you so much. We haven't got to the preaching yet. You can take your hand down, sir. Lord, I want to pray for those four people that have responded to you here today. I want to pray that you would help them to make a journey toward Jesus, that they would know that the decision that they have just made leads to eternal life. I pray that you would help them, that you would come to them, that they would know forgiveness, that they would know that they are loved, that they are accepted, that whatever mistakes they have made are washed away by the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the bottom of my heart, I thank you for what you're doing in this house. It is miraculous. We don't deserve it. You are good and your love endures forever. Would you continue to minister to those that have responded by the power of the Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, one of the things in Christian leadership, particularly when you're leading from the platform and you're leading as the pastor, is you have to stop and listen to what the Holy Spirit is asking you to do. And those of you that have been here for since I joined 18 Sundays ago today will know that that's the first time I've done that. That's the first time I've invited people to respond for salvation before we get anywhere near the preaching of God's word, because I felt as if the Spirit prompted me to do it. We pursue his presence, and his presence is more important than our program. Amen? Oh, okay. Well, it's more important to me that above and beyond everything else that we do, we are presence-oriented. I want to talk to you this morning in our continued series around what it means to be aligned and live as God's people about one simple idea: our perspectives. Kingdom perspective. Edmund Wilson, who was born in the late 19th century and died in 1972, was an American literary critic. And in one of his reviews, he said, "We must remember that no two people have ever read the same book." In other words, whatever you come to, you come to through the lens of you. You read it, you understand it, you respond to it in a way that is uniquely you. And that sounds great and liberating and hopeful and life-giving. And in modern 21st century European and Western European culture and global culture, actually, the idea of individualism is amazing. We all get to decide. Except when you take 7 billion people's perspectives and try to collide them together in a way that brings mutual respect and honor, you are in chaos. And yet it remains true that my story is not yours. And your story is not mine. And your perspective on the world and my perspective on the world, when left to our own devices, are completely different. Hold on a second now. That'll do. What do you see? Half full? Who sees half full? Who sees half empty? Who sees a glass that's too small? We all have different perspectives. If I pointed you to a Google search and invited you to just type in the words Wittgenstein's duck, have a look at it when you get home. You'll either see a duck or a rabbit. How you see things is unique around you. Alphonse Kerr, the French author, once said this in a book called A Tour Around My Garden. You'll get it online for nothing. You'll probably not get a hard copy of it because it went out of print nearly 100 years ago. He says, some complain because rose bushes have thorns. Others rejoice because thorns have roses. Which are you? What if in the kingdom of God, Jesus invites us to lay down our 7 billion individual perspectives and shape our lives around his perspective? What if the 1.5 or 2 billion believers and followers of Jesus in the world are invited to have his perspective on life rather than our own, and to allow that perspective to shape us and the way we view three things: what we have in our lives and what we do with it, who we can trust and how we behave, and how we see ourselves. I could speak for a very long time about perspective, but I want to limit my reflections today to you around those three areas and the three readings of Scripture that we have heard today. Matthew 13 and Jesus' words around parables in verses 10 to 17. Matthew's words around becoming like children in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4 or 1 to 5. And the command to love God with all our hearts, our souls, and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we heard read in Matthew chapter 22. Let's first of all reflect on the words that you heard from Matthew 13. Lily's reminded us that Jesus spoke in parables. The American theologian and author Walter Brueggemann says that a word or a parable, he's actually talking about the Old Testament, he says this. He wrote a book once entitled Texts That Linger, Words That Explode. Jesus' short stories seem simple and almost innocuous. Some might even say naive. He tells stories about seeds and about farmers and about sons and daughters and weeds and wheat and bread and light. He tells stories about pearls and mustard, things that the people around him held and saw and worked with every day. But he plants ideas with those simple stories. For those of you that come from a Muslim background, this is one of the fundamental differences between the Quran and the Bible. The Quran is a series of commandments and laws, and you are obliged to learn them and obey them. The Bible is a story that you are invited into. You are invited to find your place alongside the heroes and the anti-heroes, the people who do well and the people who do badly. And these simple stories are so simple that a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old could understand them. And at the same time, they are so complex that professors will never get to the bottom of them. The famous theologian Karl Barth was once asked, what is the most important thing to you, in a lecture that he had just delivered? And he took off his tortoiseshell glasses and he set them on the lectern beside him and he leant back and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He had an understanding and a recognition that there was something profoundly simple in the teaching of Jesus and something profoundly complex. He could never get to the bottom of it. And in the passage that you heard from Matthew chapter 13 that Pastor Lily's read to us, Jesus, in the middle of a whole chapter in Matthew's gospel about parables, explains why he uses them. And here's what he says. He says, I use these so that the wise will not understand, and so that the simple will. And then he says, I do this a bit like Isaiah did, a prophet who lived 750 years before Jesus, who was told by God to go and speak to Israel, but they would never listen, to use words that they would never follow, to give them instructions that they would ignore, and yet he was still sent to them. Jesus says, I use parables so that those who have the gift of faith can understand what I'm saying, and those that do not have the gift of faith will never get it. And then, in the course of Matthew chapter 13, he shows what that means. And he's talking about a kingdom that is absolutely the other way around. The way he uses words, the other way around. The people that are important in his kingdom are not the people with power and money and authority and position. They're the people that the religious world don't want. They're those that the Jewish establishment said, you're not clean enough, you're not good enough, you're not holy enough, you're not close enough to God, you don't fit, you're not welcome. Jesus said, you're all welcome with me. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. Actually, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told this, Jesus went up a mountainside to teach, and those who were following him came with him. And when you read the context, you realize that those who were following him were the outcasts. They were the forgotten. They were the excluded. Right in the story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we are told that the angels announced his birth to whom? To shepherds. Now, shepherds in Second Temple Judaism were the outcasts. If you were a good Jewish man, you wouldn't let your daughter marry a shepherd. They were the untouchables. They were the unworthies. They were the way many people that are sitting here, our families were treated once. No blacks, no dogs, no Irish. That's who they were. They're the way travelers are still treated. Regrettably, they're the way refugees are often treated. The ones at the bottom of the pile that we don't want. And Jesus says, they're the people I came for. I flip this kingdom. I turn it upside down. I welcome those that the establishment doesn't welcome. I use words to those that have faith so that they can understand what I've got to say. There's a place at my table for them. In the Old Testament, there's a powerful story told about a young man who is a descendant of King Saul. His name is Mephibosheth. And he's described as being lame or unable to walk in both feet. Something happened to him and he is disabled. And when King David, who succeeds Saul, comes to the throne, he asks around about 1000 BC, somewhere around there, give or take a couple of hundred years, depending on how you date the Old Testament. He says, is there anybody left of the family of Saul to whom I can show mercy and kindness and compassion? And one of his generals says, well, there's only one, it's Mephibosheth, but he's a nothing. He is disabled, he can't walk, he is lame in both feet. And David calls Mephibosheth to come and see him in the king's palace. And Mephibosheth's first words to him, listen to this. Who am I that the king would want to speak to a dead dog like me? Ever felt like a dead dog? I have. I've been made to feel that way by some people. I've been treated that way by some people. Sadly, there were moments in my life when I saw myself like that. And I allowed that view to be dominant. But you know what? Here's what King David says to Mephibosheth. And here's what Jesus said to me one day. You shall eat at my table. You shall sit at the king's table. There's a place at this table for you. So this dead dog is a son of the king. That's a flipped kingdom. That's a different perspective. Something happens, and Jesus uses parables to speak about that flipped kingdom, where the great are the least, where the first is last, where the money and the power and the prestige and the position and the authority and the influence that you think you have are nothing. Everything flows from what he says about you. And in Matthew chapter 13, he helps us to understand how we grow in such a perspective. And here's the thing. He does it again and again and again. Throughout his teaching, I could have selected many other places. But here, he keeps using small things. Little tiny things. In Matthew 13, he uses in verses 1 to 9 and 18 to 23 a picture of a seed and says, this is the seed of the word of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43, he talks about seed that is sown amongst weeds and wheat, a small seed. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, he uses the picture of mustard seed and says, it becomes a great and powerful tree. In Matthew 13, 33, he uses the picture of yeast and says a tiny little bit of yeast can feed a whole loaf and change the whole piece of bread. In verse 44, he talks about hidden treasure. Actually, in Greek, a small bag of treasure. Not a big treasure trove, not a kind of Pirates of the Caribbean treasure. A little tiny bag of precious gold. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 to 46, he talks about pearls and people being willing to sell everything they have to buy them. And then in verses 47 to 50, he talks about a net, not a trawler net, not a net that goes for miles across the North Sea, but a net that was flung by Galilean fishermen that looked fragile but was strong. It wasn't enormous. It instead was just a net, but it could catch everything that was required. At the heart of a kingdom perspective is this simple idea: do not despise the day of small things. In Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells the story of a widow who is making her offering. And he's probably almost certainly standing beside the trumpets or the baskets. They were called trumpets in the temple. And there were several of them where somebody bringing a physical offering could come and put it into the basket. I don't know if you know this, but in Jewish theology and spirituality, giving is never private. The only giving that's private in the Bible is what you give to other people who are in need or poor. It's called almsgiving. If you were in a Jewish synagogue, it's very likely that what you give to the synagogue could be published. If you're in a church of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, still do this. Every year they take the members. Imagine this. You can all breathe out. We're not going to do it, all right? Can you imagine that I said, okay, we're going to take all the members of KTLCC, we're going to put you alphabetically, and we're going to put against your name what you've given in the last 12 months? I think I might get some complaints. What do you think? Do you think there might be a few saying, no? Or people saying, no, I gave, it just wasn't recorded. But this widow comes along to these baskets as Jesus is standing beside them in Mark 12 and Luke 21, and she gives a couple of pence. Actually, she got the choice of where it would go to. We would call that designated giving, but that's another story. And Jesus says to his disciples, who gives more, do you think? The people that have a lot and give out of it, or the people that have a little and give it all? Let me tell you something. This church, like every other church, is built on the backs of the small and insignificant and unknown contributions of ordinary women and men like you and me. It's not built on the big donors. It's not built on those who say, I'll give, but I want influence. It's built on the small and the insignificant, and that's not just about money. Your ordinary acts of obedience, getting up tomorrow and being kind to your neighbor, loving your children, doing the right thing at work this week, acting as a woman of integrity or a man of God, being faithful to what God has asked you to do, standing up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, being a voice for the voiceless, writing a letter to an MP, if you haven't already done it in this month's Revival Times, on page 11 and 12, there's guidance around how to write to an MP about the upcoming assisted dying bill. One letter, that could change something, you know. I've already had reports from several people in our church who've contacted me this week and said, Pastor Malcolm, I wrote to my MP and they've asked to see me. They're taking soundings of what people think because this is a free vote on assisted dying on the 29th of November. If you have a passion about this, do something about it. Write to your MP, take a stand. A small and unnoticed thing, and you think, that might not make a big difference. It could make a huge difference. Where did my plastic bag go? Thank you so much. On your chairs as you came in this morning, you all had one of these. I didn't schedule, by the way, that this was going to happen today. I haven't scheduled the other bits of this service alongside the message that I'm preaching. God did, however. An ordinary bag of food. Anybody remember, by the way, Private Moon, when you could buy a tin of tomatoes for about 10 or 12 pence? What happened? They're so expensive. I remember buying baked beans, and you got them in Tesco's in a white tin, and they were about 8 pence a tin. And when I had nothing, I could live in those beans for a long time. Now I went into the supermarket the other day. Four tins of beans was nearly £4. Honestly, couldn't believe it. A little bag like that. What good will a bag of pasta or a bag of rice? What difference will one tin of tomatoes or a jar of pasta sauce make? You don't have any idea of what God does with small and unnoticed acts. See that offering that you make every week to church? Thank you for it. I had a message from a lady this week. I don't know who she is. I'm not going to give you her name. She said, Pastor, I just want to write to you to ask you something. I live off X a month, and all I can afford to give KT is £5 a month. I'm really sorry. She didn't know I was preaching on this morning. I'm really sorry. Is that okay, or is that not enough? And I thought to myself, this woman has nothing and is giving out of her nothing. The unseen is so powerful. The ordinary, everyday acts of obedience, like filling a bag, like you making a decision to be committed to your cell group or your ministry or being a man or a woman of God in your workplace. There's a story told about a young Australian boy on a beach. And it was a beach where thousands and thousands of starfish got washed up with the tide. And one day there were two very clever adults, I don't know if they were both men, walking along the beach, and they saw this little boy, and he was bending down and he was picking up a starfish and flinging it back into the ocean. And then another one flung back into the ocean. And then another one flung back into the ocean. And the two adults walked past the young boy and said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm changing the world. And they said, changing the world. And one of them said to the other, oh, he's so naive. And they said to him, son, go get a job. Go do something more important with your life. You're not changing the world. And he bent down and he picked up another starfish and he flung it into the sea and he turned and he said, I changed the world for that one and for that one and for that one. What do you want KT to be? What do you want KTLCC to become? Do you want us just to keep growing as a megachurch? That's what we are. Or do you want us to be an army of ordinary men and women who infuse society like yeast infusing bread? Planting seeds in every street and neighborhood. Imagine the possibility of being a church family that plants seeds in every capital city of the world. 121 nationalities represented in Kensington Temple. What could happen if that was 120 seed beds? What if we all saw the pearl of greatest price and said, we'll give everything for the kingdom? What if we rose to the challenge of taking our ordinary, everyday, walking around lives and saw them as vehicles for God's glory? You see, the seed that we are given and the lives that we live are most often lived in the ordinary. Do I want us to continue to grow? Yes, of course I do. But I want us not just to get bigger, I want us to continue to get healthier. You might say, we're growing. We are, we really are growing. It's presenting us with a number of challenges, good challenges. Thank God for challenges of growth rather than challenges of death. Oh, for goodness sake. Thank God for those challenges. But when somebody says to me, you know, we're growing, we're healthy, unhealthy things grow too. The kingdom perspective is we want to be people whose every moment is marked by the mercy and the grace of God. All of our lives, everything we are and everything that we do. Secondly, who we trust. That beautiful picture of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus brings a little child to himself and says in verse 3, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. I think sometimes the messages I've heard on this idea of becoming like little children are a bit unhelpful, because they tilt toward assuming that we should be naive. I don't think that's what Jesus means. Let me pull out three ideas for you and for me about becoming like little children. Greatness is not our aim. Closeness is. In one of the churches that I led previously, I once talked to a colleague and I said, what's your vision for the church? And they said, I want our church to be the biggest inn, and then named the place where we are. And I went, oh. Because he was working out the call in the church in comparison to all the other churches. He said, are you disappointed? I said, no, not disappointed. I just disagree. He said, well, what do you think the vision of our church should be? I said, I want us to be the healthiest that we can be. And I want us to be a group of people that are closest to Jesus, that are always moving toward him. Greatness is not our objective. That's God's job. Do you remember when James and John asked if they could sit on his right hand and his left, and then their mother did the same thing? If we're aiming to be the biggest and the strongest and the wealthiest and the most influential, we're aiming for the wrong thing. Why don't we just aim to be what God has called us to be? Why don't we allow him to bring us into closeness with him, and the closer we get to him, the more we will reflect what he's calling us to be. Get close to him like a child gets close to a healthy parent. Do you notice what I said? Because not all of us know what a healthy parent looks like. But God is that healthy parent. He is that healthy father. The perspective of the kingdom for you and me as individuals is not greatness. That's a worldly ambition. It is closeness. Intimacy. Secondly, in our culture here in London, Independence is great. I can do that myself. I don't need anybody's help. I'm strong enough and clever enough and resourceful enough. Look at the size of my barn. But in this story, independence is pushed out of the way and reliance is what is required. Without me, Jesus said, you can do a few things. No. He said, you can't do anything without me. You can do nothing without me. A kingdom perspective on having childlike faith is about closeness. It's about reliance. I love the phrase that the Jewish people have for those that have died. They sometimes talk about them resting in the bosom of Abraham. We sing a song sometimes, I want to be close, close to your heart. When I sing that or think about the bosom of Abraham, I think of a child with their head on the chest of a loving, caring parent, and they're able to hear their heartbeat. And thirdly, pride is not our aim. Humility is. What's more important for you? That the idea that God has planted in your head, you get the glory for? Or that the idea that God has planted in your head happens and he gets the glory for it? Here's the problem. Many churches, many structures, many denominations, and many streams have moved away from childlike faith. They've got too corporate. They've forgotten the reality of obedience and love and tenderness and intimacy and closeness. And you know what? Most people are put off by all of those corporate ideas. What they're looking for is a family to belong to, a community they can be part of. In 1972, an American psychologist called Erich Fromm said that the greatest need in the human heart is not to be loved, but to know that your love makes a difference somewhere. That's why Jesus says, you've all got a part to play in my kingdom. Your small, childlike acts of obedience and faith, your commitment to reliance on God, to being close to him, and to being humble, changes the world. And lastly, that passage from Matthew chapter 22, how we see ourselves. Most great systematic Christian theologians, when they try to talk about what they believe about God and themselves, write books called systematic theologies. They nearly always begin not with us, but with God. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The kingdom perspective doesn't begin with us, it begins with him. It begins with who he is and how tender he has been and how faithful he has been, and then we understand who we are. And when we understand who we are able to love and see other people as they are, because they are no longer pawns in our game or things that we use. They are people made in the image of God just like us. I think it's remarkable, as we draw toward the end of this service today, that this is Safeguarding Sunday. I didn't plan that either. We've been working really hard at safeguarding here in KTLCC under the leadership of our head of safeguarding, Emma Ayiri, and I'm so grateful to God for her. And she's going to come right now and maybe come up onto the stage this time so people can see all of you. And I wonder if you could welcome her and the team that are standing with her and serving us in safeguarding. Thank you so much. When we introduced you to the safeguarding team that had the newly, keep coming, ladies and gents, that had been formed just a few months ago, there was all women. Now we've got guys. We're really keen to have as many people as Emma feels we need to join this team. You can see they're clearly identified by red t-shirts. They're going to be on duty all across our services. They're not just a token. Our commitment to safeguarding is part of our commitment to a kingdom perspective. It's looking after the vulnerable, the child. It's making sure that the people that are frightened or uncertain know that there's somebody that can go to talk to. If they have a concern, there's a team that they can go and talk to. This is not just a compliance issue for some kind of legislation. This is a gospel issue. It is our desire that we are the safest church possible. That all of our ministries, all of our cell groups, all of our congregations, everything we do, safety is at the center of what we do so that people can flourish. What a great aim. What a great objective. And can I say something to you? And I haven't said this before. First of all, thank you. God bless you all. I haven't said this to you before. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I did not bring safeguarding. Are you listening? I did not put safeguarding at the top of the agenda in this church. The board did. Before I came. Now hear that again. Hear that again. Because I have something that I need to say to you as a congregation, and I really want you to listen carefully. And it's going to sound strong, but it is true. The board that were in this fellowship before I came acted out of a desire to protect this church. They acted with a compassion and a desire to make sure that you were safe. I did not bring safeguarding to KTLCC. I am not one of those pastors that tries to claim the credit for everything. There are leaders in this fellowship that have sought to bring safety to the center of our fellowship and how we behave. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the women and men that are looking at me right now across this congregation. And you have sought to bring safety to the heart of KTLCC. Don't forget that. I'm not the safeguarding champion. I am a safeguarding champion. But our desire is that we grow in health, that we grow in kingdom perspective, that we honor God, that we honor each other, that we don't make ourselves more important than we need to be, that we don't take all the accolades when we don't need them, that we're not pursuing some kind of greatness. We're just pursuing health and faithfulness and mercy and compassion. Because here in this kingdom perspective message, I want to remind you that God wants us all to be in a safe community. Take a look at the screen for a few moments.
What does it mean to feel and be safe? It's holding the hand of someone you love, or a parent's magic kiss on a grey's knee. It's a baby sound asleep in a loving embrace. That's safe. It's when you're wrapped up warm and tight indoors on a dark and cold night, somewhere you know, somewhere that's comfortable, where you can just be. That's safe. It's knowing you're not on your own, because there's someone there at the end of the phone to call or to text when you're feeling alone. That's someone you can always rely on, that shoulder to cry on when things get tough. That's safe. Safe can be the shield, the defense, the fortress, a lighthouse guiding you through the storm, or a harbor offering protection when the seas get rough. Or safe can be that big red traffic sign that says, stop. There's danger ahead. And isn't that what the church is called to be? A refuge for the refugee, a sanctuary for the broken, a space for the hurting to find healing, a place for the last, the least, the lost, those on the margins and those in the center, a place to find meaning. For God's eternal banner over me and you is love. And there is no fear in love, for his perfect love casts out all fear. And is safe. We've not lived up to that expectation. We've fallen short. Instead, we've prioritized our own reputation, and if that's not cause for lamentation, I don't know what is. I don't mean to be the voice of condemnation. It's just time to prioritise the conversation, giving space for those who need to share, to be believed, be renewed and find restoration. If those things that were once kept out of sight and covered up are brought into the open and we make space for the unspeakable things to be spoken, their power can be broken. Because a church that faces its shortcomings and gives space to listen reflects something of the kingdom of God. A church which truly loves is a church striving to be safe. So it's time to put safeguarding on the church's agenda, to change the culture of yesterday, to pause and remember. Because safe is bold. It's the firm foundation beneath our feet. It means we can stand and take the leap of faith to have those conversations and be a church that's safe.
As the musicians join us, I want to invite you to pray with me about your life. And about mine, about your perspectives. For a moment, don't be thinking, I hope X was listening to that message. Or Y. Or Z. For a moment, say, Lord, what are you saying to me? Where have I been prideful? Where have I thought that I didn't matter? Where have I been too quick to judge other people? Where have I believed untruths? Where have I spread a lack of safety in my family or my workplace or my community or my church? Help me to build with the word and the seed and the yeast of your kingdom. Help me to be humble. Help me to leave the past in the past. And help me to move forward knowing that it is your desire and our commitment that we become an ever safer community. Help me to play my part. Help me not to exaggerate what you're doing amongst us or deny it. Help me to bring my offering, my contribution, my volunteering, my giving, my time, my ideas, my gifts and skills and talents and personality, and use them for your glory. Thank you for a church that, as it gets bigger, is seeking to become smaller. Thank you that we are going from round the world to round the corner. Help us to find small relationships to be part of. Communities that we can belong to. People that we can encourage and receive encouragement from. Help each of us to play our small part in your great plan. To bring who we are to the kaleidoscopic beauty of KTLCC. Stitch our thread into the tapestry of this place for your glory and for your honor. And let us become healthier and healthier, 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 and healthier. And let us celebrate those things that you are doing amongst us. Let us rejoice that you have come to visit us again. That you've opened another moment for us. We receive all that you want to give us. And we lay our ambitions and our agendas and our pride and our positions and our titles. We lay our prestige and our reputation on the altar. And we say, Lord Jesus, have it all. Have all of it. Let it all be for your glory. Let it all be for your honor. Let it all be for your name. Let it all be for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.